Scripture reading this morning will be coming from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 37. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind that manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible.
Good morning. It is good to be here with you, and it's good to see each of you here with us. We hope that you're glad that you're here with us, and we have a visitor too. We hope that you feel like that you're our honored guest, and that you'll come back and be with us at any opportunity that you may have. We were expecting to have a row full of guests with us this morning, and we're going to have to displace these young people that like to sit up front, but due to sickness, they didn't make the trip, so we are without them. But we do have some unexpected guests that I see now, I just noticed, and we're certainly pleased to have them with us from Alabama. Trust me, I was just as surprised as you are. Hopefully I don't get off track here. When I began preaching, I relied heavily on listening to tapes of preachers. For I didn't get the opportunity to go to Memphis School of Preaching or to Freed Hardeman or anything like that. And so I needed help to get started so that I would be comfortable in the things that I said. And I had a man that made tapes for me to listen to in my car as I drove 30 minutes to preach. And one of those tapes was from a man who now, unknown to me then, but now is a beloved friend of mine who preaches the gospel in Montgomery, Alabama. And he's one of the best preachers that I personally have ever heard. But he did a lesson, and it took him 45 minutes to do that lesson. I already have a couple of people here that think I might be long-winded from time to time, so I've taken the thoughts of his lesson and divided it into five so that we can have them in acceptable bites. And today is the first in that series of lessons. The title of our series is The Indestructible Kingdom. And the first two lessons will be about what we're fixing to talk about right now. And then the other three will be about more about the local level for that kingdom. So the Old Testament then anticipates two related events that would occur in the days of the New Testament. One of those is the coming of Jesus Christ. And certainly we know from various places in the New Testament that Jesus knew that the Old Testament was about Him. And that Moses and the prophets were talking about things that He fulfilled then in His life. The second of those related events is the establishment of His church. Now, so we're going to spend 2 weeks talking about these two events. The first one, lesson on our series on the indestructible kingdom, is the coming of Christ. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take Old Testament statements about him and see in the New Testament the fulfillment of those. And it's pretty interesting to me. I hope it is to you. So we're going to look at several Old Testament prophecies of Christ. We don't have time in this lesson to go over every Old Testament prophecy there was about Jesus Christ and his coming and his life and all, and then show the fulfillment of them in the New Testament. There's not time for that, so I've selected a few that will be illustrative of this point. So we're going to begin in Genesis. You know, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, and therefore they had sinned, and now they were going to be separated from the Garden of Eden and separated from God. And in the midst of the discussion God would have with them, he also addressed the serpent, the one who had tempted Eve into taking that first bite of that forbidden fruit. And he said, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed, and her seed will bruise your seed's head. Now, if you don't read anything beyond that in the Bible, you don't know exactly what it's being talked to, but because we know about things in the Scriptures, that is the first indication we have that God was going to send someone who turns out to be, by the way, his son Jesus Christ, who would be the seed of the woman. For he came into the world, according to our text that was read just a while ago from Luke chapter 1, that a woman named Mary, who was espoused to a man named Joseph, both descendants of David and Abraham, but she was told she was going to be with child, and she was curious about that because she had not been with a man. She was espoused to him, but they weren't true man and wife in the strictest sense yet. Therefore, why would she be conceiving? But there was going to be a seed conceived in her through God, through the Holy Spirit, that was going to allow her to have this child. And so that is the beginning of these prophecies about Christ and the fulfillment of them. The seed of woman promised in Genesis 3:15 and fulfilled in this woman, Mary, who was going to have conceive a child and name him Jesus without knowing a man. But then in Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to another character. In Genesis 12, he's referred to as Abram, but we later know him as Abraham. And in the initial portion of the text in Genesis chapter 12, it says that God said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and thy father's house and thy kindred and go to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation and I will make you a blessing. Later on, he promised him things such as this, that your seed will be innumerable, such as the sands on the seashore, the stars in the sky, or the dust of the earth, things that it's possible for us to count. But in this text, he made him a specific promise that in you, in your seed, shall all the families or nations of the earth be blessed. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul addresses this very promise in saying, not seeds as of many, although Abraham was promised plenty of seeds, but a seed as of one, and that seed is Jesus Christ. And there's the fulfillment then of that prophecy. The seed of woman and the seed of Abraham come together into one, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In Exodus chapter 12, the Israelites were being prepared for their exodus from Egypt. You'd have been in captivity for such a long time, and now God was finally going to deliver them. The plagues were all over but the last one. And in anticipation of what was going to happen, God gave them instructions on that day that they would take a lamb of the first year, without spot, without blemish, and they would set it apart from the flock. And then on the appointed day, they would take that lamb and kill it. And they were to prepare it to eat in a certain way and to eat it in a certain manner. But they were to take that blood of that lamb and put it on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. Because that night, prior to their departure from Egypt, the Spirit of the Lord was going to pass through Egypt, and every home where there was no blood on the door, the firstborn in that home was going to die. That would be the last plague that God would bring upon the Egyptians before they departed from Egypt. Even if you put the blood on the door of your home, if you weren't in there, you would be still subject to that curse. But if you were in the house with the blood on the door, that Spirit of God that was bringing that death was going to pass over you. Hence the name of this particular observance, the Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul lets us know that Christ, Jesus Christ, is our Passover. And we know that He shed blood for us, and that in a figure, we put His blood on the doorpost of our heart that we might not lose our lives in eternity. In Numbers chapter 21, well, the Israelites now being punished with their wandering in the wilderness because they had not believed in God and they listened to the 10 spies that gave the wrong report. And in the process of this wilderness wandering, they often murmured against God, against Moses, against Aaron. And why did you do this to us? And why didn't you just leave us in Egypt? In this particular instance, God was upset with their murmuring over whatever it particularly it was, and He sent fiery serpents into the camp. Now, we don't know for sure what those are, but it doesn't matter. All that matters is this, is that when those serpents came in and started biting these murmuring people, they would die. Well, you know how the Israelites were. That whenever anything bad was happening to them, even though it was their fault that it was happening, they would go screaming to Moses, "You got to talk to God and get Him to stay this plague from us because we're dying." Moses did, and God told him, He said, "You need to make a serpent of brass and hang it up on a pole and put it up in the midst of the camp, and then whoever is bitten by one of those serpents, if they will walk by that pole and look upon that brass serpent, they won't die." They did that. But in John chapter 3, Jesus, in His discussion with Nicodemus, in verse 14, said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." And He goes on to continue that discussion, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." These are New Testament fulfillments, applications being made, that brass serpent's being applied to the Christ hanging on the cross for us. And then one more. Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 15, Moses spoke to the people, "The Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall you hearken." And He goes on to say, said, God is going to put His words in this prophet's mouth, and you better listen to him, because if you don't, it will be required of you. And Peter, in Acts chapter 3, in preaching another sermon about the resurrected Christ, took this, quoted this passage and applied it directly to Jesus Christ. He is that prophet. So you can see we have, these are just five examples out of the numerous Old Testament prophecies that have a New Testament fulfillment, all in the same persona, all in that one man, Jesus Christ, we call Him. But along with that, in conjunction with that, there were some Old Testament prophecies about another man. A man who actually would be Jesus' cousin, a man who came into the world a few months before Jesus did. And in Malachi 3, it was prophesied that there would be one sent who would be there. His mission would be to prepare ye the way of the Lord. And we see that that man would be John the Baptizer. You know, the Bible calls him John the Baptist, but we don't use that word that way anymore. He really literally should have been called John the Immerser, because that's what he was doing. Coming from the Greek word, though, baptizo, which we use now to translate as baptize. But in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, we see John actually, that it said that about him, this text was said about him at the beginning of Matthew chapter 3. But then there's more. For in Malachi 4, the talking about this one who would come to prepare the way would be, in a sense, the second coming of Elijah. You know, that great mighty prophet from the Old Testament days. And in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, we see John's father-to-be. Elizabeth was expecting. Zacharias was told, you're going to have a son, and you're going to name him John. You're going to name him John. But he's going to come to you in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then in case there was any misunderstanding about that, in Matthew 11, beginning of verse 7, Jesus said to those Jews who were listening to him, I tell you that John was that Elijah which was for to come. Both of these men prophesied about, related to each other, lived concurrently for a while until John was beheaded. All of those have to do with the Old Testament predicting the coming of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Well, then I want us to think about this from this perspective now. I called this section the Gospel, but it's not the Gospel the way you're used to hearing it presented. For we're going to look at it from the Old Testament perspective. Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, can be considered as the Gospel of the Old Testament. So the law of Moses is the covenant under which God's people, the Israelites, would live. And the message to them is pretty much summed up in this book, the book of Leviticus. The first seven chapters describe in detail the sacrifices that they were expected to make under this covenantal agreement. They had names, the trespass offering and the sin offering and the burn offering, and on you go. And there were many of them. Seven chapters it took to describe all those. It told them specifically which animal you would use for which sacrifice and which gender of that animal would you be using and which year would it be born. And all of them had to be without spot and without blemish, and that they had to be sacrificed, to be killed, and the blood of those animals sprinkled on the altar and doing whatever the priesthood would do. Well, then the next three chapters talk about the duties of the priesthood, from which tribe they would come, the tribe of Levi, and specifically one branch of that tribe, Aaron, one of Levi's sons. Moses, his brother, was not in the priesthood. Only Aaron and his sons and their descendants would be in this office. And this office would be, particularly the main one, would be the high priest. And Aaron was the first one. And specific duties they had in helping the people carry out these sacrifices and making the petitions before God that their sins then would receive, in a sense, forgiveness. All picturing ahead to the coming of the Christ. And then the next five chapters describe in detail the sinfulness of man. You know, the law of Moses, one of its purposes was to show the sinfulness of sin, to show how mankind was so sinful. And then in chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, that one day when Aaron, the high priest, would go into the most holy place and he would make atonement for his sins first, and then for the sins of his family second, and then for the sins of all the people of Israel. Every year they had to do this. And then the rest of the book talking about the laws that God was giving them that would allow them to respond to God in the obedience of faith. You see, faith is not just a New Testament word. Abraham is described in the New Testament as the father of faith, in a sense, because he had faith. In the Old Testament, you read the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and it's all about people from the Old Testament days, like Abel and Noah and Abraham and so forth. They had to be faithful then. They had to respond to God in the obedience of faith just like we're expected to. But now we have, in the New Testament days, not the book of Leviticus anymore to cover us and to instruct us. We have the gospel of Christ. But it's for the same reasons, just like the part of Leviticus was about the sinfulness of man, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then three chapters later in Romans chapter 6, and the wages of that sin is death. Therefore, we have a need for somebody to intercede on our behalf that we can receive the forgiveness of sins. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But then the next chapter tells us this, that all the blood of all the animals that all those Hebrew people offered, then every animal sacrifice and all the blood from that animal, and then all the animals multiplied over those hundreds of years and all the sacrifices they did, not sufficient to remit the sins of man, because that old covenant wasn't worthy. We had to have the new one under which we live now. Then later in chapter 10 tells us that Jesus is that sacrifice that's worthy. Why? Because unlike animals, He's one of us. Unlike animals, He walked through His 30-something years of life in a flesh and blood body like we do. And like us, He was subjected to the temptations of life like we are. But unlike us, He didn't sin. Animals didn't sin, but they weren't tempted to sin because they didn't live lives like we are. They weren't free moral agents like we're. They just have animal instincts. And so no matter how good or bad they are, they're just an animal. And when you offer them as a sacrifice, it's not worthy. Even though God said, these are the sacrifices that you're going to make for me, they weren't worthy to remit the sins of man. If they had been, they wouldn't have had to offer them year after year after year after year. But in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 10, when it's talking about this, it says that those sacrifices brought a remembrance of sin every year. Jesus was offered once for us. John, noting Jesus in John chapter 1, says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. That's what the Old Testament was anticipating, was the coming of this man who would be the Lamb of God, who would be the sacrifice for our sins, who would take away all our sins. And He only had to be sacrificed once. Now that leads us up to this thought as we end our lesson. The New Testament is better. Both were given by the same man, or same entity. God's not a man. But God gave the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, He gave it to us, to that one group of people, the Israelites. He gave the New Testament to everybody. Well, if God gave it, why isn't it good? It was good. It just accomplished that which purpose that He had for it to do, and then it was over. It showed the sinfulness of sin. It showed the sinfulness of man. It showed the need that they had for a Redeemer, but it didn't provide the Redeemer for men. For all those sacrifices they did didn't bring the redemption of sin. So the New Testament is better because it has a better sacrifice, as we just mentioned. Jesus died one time for all. For all what? For all time. For all people. For all the sins of all the people, of all the world, before us, with us, and after us. That's way better than those animal sacrifices. And there's a better high priest. Aaron was a high priest, the first one, and God picked him. But when Aaron went into the most holy place every year on the Day of Atonement, guess what he had to do first? He had to make atonement for his sins before he could make atonement for anybody else's sins. Doing everything in accordance with God's will. But we have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. And now He doesn't have to make atonement for His sins. He didn't have any. He sits at the right hand of God and now makes intercession for us always. Not just on the one day of the year called the Day of Atonement. And it's because He is able to do that for us. And so this covenant is a better covenant than the one that the Israelites had because it's based on better promises. The old covenant could not provide remission of sins, and it could not provide salvation because it didn't have the right sacrifice and the right priesthood and the right priests. But now the new covenant provides all those. That's why it's better. Because now, under this problem, when we do what God said, we have access now to the promise of forgiveness of sins. And not just a one-time deal, but we walk in the light as He is in the light. It's a continual deal. For the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us of our sins, because we're not going to be without sin, even though we've obeyed the gospel. And it has the promise of eternity in heaven with God, with His Son Jesus, where there's no more sorrow, pain, sickness, or death, for those things are passed away. Jesus Christ, promised in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament, and is now our high priest when we are His. The offer is always the same. Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins." John 8:24. Jesus said, "Unless you're willing to repent of your sins, you will perish." Luke 13:3. Jesus said, "Unless you're willing to confess me before God, I'm going to deny you before the Father." Matthew 10:32 and 33. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Mark 16:15 and 16. And Jesus said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life." Revelation 2:10. And that means even when you're faced with death, remaining faithful to God, even faced with those difficulties that come in our lives. What great promises that there are for us if we're willing to be participants in that new covenant. We want to offer you the opportunity this morning to be right with God, to get right with God. For if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you need to. And it's not something you need to put off any longer, because you don't know when that day's coming. That day when you die, or that day when Jesus comes back and you're not prepared, because then it'll be too late. Or maybe you've obeyed the gospel in the past, but there's something in your life right now, that worldliness or that sin you haven't confessed and repented of, that you're not trying to make yourself right and faithful with God. We want to urge you to do that right now. Won't you come as we stand and sing our song of encouragement?
When Jesus comes to reward His servants, whether it be